I wonder if we might just start with a word of prayer. As we look again into your word, Heavenly Father, we pray for your spirit to be active in our minds and in our hearts, opening us to the truth of it and its application for our living. Thank you for preserving this word for us. Lord, we come to it now humbly and desiring to learn of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, coming this morning to the conclusion of our series in Nehemiah, and it certainly is my hope that you have found it profitable and beneficial as we've thought together through some of the issues that Nehemiah confronted and faced as he sought to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt, that life might be never the same again. This morning I want us to, in a sense, on this hot, hazy, humid day, jump in the boat, row out into the water for a bit, pull in the oars, close your eyes and lay back, and let the currents, the influences, carry you. Doesn't that sound nice on this hot, hazy, humid day? Something that just seems idyllic, doesn't it? Or it could be dangerous, because the boat may drift upon the rocks. Well, as we conclude our study of Nehemiah this morning, we see something akin to that. We see what I'm referring to as believers' drift. Last week, Neil spoke about the wonderful celebration for all of God's help in rebuilding the temple and the walls around the city and Jerusalem itself. The people were praising God. And after that great celebration, after all of the singing and the thanksgiving was over, Nehemiah returned to Susa and King Artaxerxes. And there he remained for some time. But when he came back to Jerusalem, he was appalled by what he found. Every promise the people of God had made was broken or ignored. It was a sad situation. And this 13th chapter outlines those promises broken and what Nehemiah found upon his return. Eliashib, the high priest, had become closely associated with Tobiah and had provided Tobiah with a large room in the temple, verses 4 and 5. Tobiah, as you remember, was an Ammonite. He was an avowed enemy of the Jews. And he made every effort earlier in this book, as we recall, to stop the rebuilding of the walls. And now here he is, ensconced in the temple itself. He also saw the Levites and the singers gone back to their own fields because they had not received the portions assigned them. Verses 10 and 11, if you're looking, and I hope you do follow. The Levites and the singers were forced to work their fields to support themselves. The sacrifice, therefore, and the worship itself in the temple was neglected. He also saw that the men of Judah were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading burdens on their donkeys. In addition, the men of Tyre were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise to sell on the Sabbath. Do you see that in verses 15 through 18? Men of Judah were also marrying foreign women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children didn't know the language of the Hebrews, so the law of Moses was foreign to them. These men had compromised the beliefs and values of God's people. The grandson of Eliashib had married the daughter of Sanballat, another sworn enemy of the Judeans. These are the things that Nehemiah found when he returned to Jerusalem. We don't know how long he was away, but it was some while. And when he returned, he was understandably appalled. He had left them in celebration, rejoicing at God's goodness to them as a people. And then this is what he found on his return. So what did Nehemiah do about each of these situations? Well, first we see he tossed Tobiah out of the temple along with all of his belongings, and he purified the room, and he put back into the room the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. And then he rebuked the nobles and the officials for neglecting the needs for worship. He put trustworthy men in charge of the storehouses and ordered all Judah to bring the tithes, grain, wine, and oil needed so that the Levites could be supported and return to their call and worship could happen. And then he turned and he warned the men of Judah to observe the Sabbath, and rebuked again the nobles for allowing the Sabbath to be broken as it was so commonly. And he reminded them that this was the kind of behavior, he said, that brought calamity upon Jerusalem of old. And he was angered, so angered that they had allowed the Sabbath to become just another ordinary day. They had profaned what God said should be sacred. And finally, he ordered the gates and the doors of the city shut at the start of the Sabbath, Friday evening, and remain shut until the end of each Sabbath on Saturday evening. And when this led merchants to camp outside the gates, he warned them that he'd lay hands on them if they did it another time. And I don't think he was talking about ordination. He rebuked the men who married foreign women and neglected the beliefs and the values longstanding among the Hebrews. He cursed them and even beat some of them, pulling out their hair. He made them swear an oath not to give their sons and their daughters to foreigners. Remember, mixed marriages were not about ethnicities. They were about retaining religious purity. And he drove away Eliashib's grandson, who had married the daughter of Sanballat, another avowed enemy of God's. My dear friends, Nehemiah did all of these things. But why was it necessary? What had happened? What had changed since he left Jerusalem and then returned? These people in Jerusalem were so excited about all that God had done in their lives. Their celebration, I'm convinced, was absolutely real and genuine. But it was short-lived. It was short-lived. Let's think about our own lives for just a moment. Those times when we have sensed that God has been so good to us. Those times when we have just rejoiced in the blessings he's afforded us. Those times when we just were so excited and enthused about all that God had done for us. And we couldn't wait to tell others and share it with others. But oftentimes, that joy, that celebration turned out to be short-lived. You see, their best intentions, as we saw in chapter 10, if you review chapter 10, you'll see them agreeing to all of the changes that Nehemiah was saying were necessary if life was to be never the same again. All of their best intentions had devolved and evaporated in the face of temptations, and they drifted from the views and the values given them by God through Moses. Their drift began with a temptation to wrong association. Wrong associations. Tobiah was a bad influence. And yet it turns out that he was closely associated with Eliashib, of all people, the high priest. And Eliashib had even brought him into the temple and set him up for living in the temple. Let's remember that 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, "Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now think about what that means. Does that mean that we should never associate with those who are not believers? No, not at all. What it does mean is that we should not allow their influence to distract or deter us from God's will in our lives or holy living. Because that's what God has called us to. He's called us to holy living so that we may glorify Him. That's our chief end. And it's very likely that if someone who is opposed to the gospel becomes a very close associate of ours, then in fact that person's influence could deter us. So we need to be careful about wrong associations. And then they were tempted to drift by reason of neglecting, or more likely, misplacing worship. You see, God had asked for their first fruits, the first fruits of all their produce, the herds, the grains, the oils, the wine, and to comply meant that God had first place in their lives. And that's worship, putting God ahead of everyone and everything else is the beginning of worship, to see Him in His rightful place is worship. And to digress from this requirement had both personal and corporate implications. God became less important to them, and eventually temple services weren't available. Dear ones, it's so important for us to see temptation to misplace worship. So important for us to see that the neglect of worship causes drift from God and holy living. Further drift occurred when the temptation afforded them opportunity. When temptation afforded them an opportunity. You see, not every opportunity is good or golden. We talk about golden opportunities, but not every opportunity that comes to us is necessarily good or golden. Galatians 5:13 says, "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." We need to scan with God's view, every opportunity that comes to us, it's not always God's will just because an opportunity is presented to us. And when the men of Judah watched the foreigners, in particular the men of Tyre, selling their fish and their wares on the Sabbath, they concluded, we're losing opportunity here. Our business is affected. Who's going to want to buy tomorrow? We need, in fact, to compete in the market. And if these men of Tyre and all of these foreigners are selling their wares on the Sabbath, why, we've got to do the same, or we'll lose our opportunity to be successful in business. I mean, that kind of thing still happens today. There was a time when we had blue laws. You remember them? Some of you do. It happens today that the Sabbath is just desecrated, made an ordinary day like any other. What does the fourth commandment say? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Don't let opportunity cause you to drift. It's not always God's will just because it's an opportunity before you. Scan every opportunity. Immerse it in prayer and also in godly counsel. Listen, my dear friend, this opportunity has come before me. I would appreciate your counsel as to whether it seems it might be of God. How often do we do that? Or do we leap when the opportunity presents itself without thinking? Regarding Judas, the scripture says in Matthew 26, from then on, he began to look for an opportune time to betray Jesus. And finally, drift happens when the men of Judah capitulated to the temptation of fulfilling their passions. They capitulated to the temptation of fulfilling their passions. The scripture tells us here they met and married women who were not equally yoked, spiritually speaking. The result was that the whole next generation was ignorant of God's word. Grievous. Grievous. That's the outcome. Because they didn't really care to rein in their passion. Misplaced affection. Misplaced affections. Loving the wrong things. You know, it is said that Lance Armstrong, he said it himself, as a matter of fact. You remember who he was? The cyclist, the Tour de France cyclist. Lance Armstrong divorced his wife, and when asked why, he said it was not because of another woman. It was because his cycling career required so much of his time and focus and energy that he didn't have any other time for his marriage. Is that an example of misplaced affection? Dr. Stephen Byers says, Nehemiah may not have been a happy ending, but it's a helpful ending. Let's think about it that way for a few moments. It may not have been a happy ending, but it's a helpful ending. You see, God never, in all of his word, sugarcoats the history of his people. The fact that he's willing to write history honestly puts us in the position to learn from the failures of God's people in the past and not repeat them. And yet, subtly, gradually, we, like those in Nehemiah's day, can fall into temptation by reason of wrong associations Wrong worship, ill opportunity, and unbridled passion. So what do we learn from this final chapter? Well, one thing is this. Spoken promises and good intentions are not enough to remain faithful to God. We're subject to the same temptations to drift from our commitments and promises to God as those in Nehemiah's day. Through wrong associations, that's a big one. Through misplaced worship, that in fact happens all the time in our day and age. When schedules are out of control and there's so much to do, we can't fit it all in to the week. So what goes? Well, I don't have to go to church, and I'm speaking to the choir. But how often do we skip church, assembling together with other believers, because we've got so much to do, or there are so many other opportunities? Misplaced worship, too many commitments, can't fit God into my life right now. A.W. Tozier said, any man or woman on this earth who is, in fact, bored or tired by worship isn't ready for heaven. Isn't ready for heaven. Because worship prepares us to enter into the presence of Almighty God when we draw our final breath here. Worship is putting God first in all of life, not just Sunday morning, but in all of life. It's the persistent inclination of heart and mind toward the majesty and glory of God. It's not a momentary event, but a full-time, non-stop activity that's born out of humility, awe, praise, and love of God. It's not optional. It's the primary purpose for which God created and called us to Himself. We drift when we begin to take our relationship with God for granted. When we put someone or something ahead of Him in our lives. It can happen subtly, gradually, but it requires correction. We drift again, just like those in the day of Nehemiah, through ill opportunity, often prompted by fear, just as the men of Judah were, while they're watching the men of Tyre selling their fish and their merchandise. Who's going to buy tomorrow? I have to seize the opportunity today. I have to compete. And we drift through the temptation to unbridled passion. But my dear ones, hear this, we cannot allow passion to drive or determine our decisions. Passion is good. It's a part of life that God has given us. But it cannot determine our decisions. I think another thing we learn from this passage is that total depravity is a real problem. It's not just a doctrine. It's a real problem. And I think this passage underscores that problem. And the whole history of man, even God's people, evidences that this doctrine is true. And plagues us. Total depravity. What is it? Well, if you don't understand what it is, let me just for a moment speak to it. Because of original sin, we are disposed to please ourselves rather than God. Our minds and hearts have been corrupted so that we do not naturally seek or love God or the things of God. And we resist subjection to God and deem our own ways right. And we're unable to recognize our own corruption, so God has to intervene and rescue us from our spiritual death and separation from Him. That's total depravity. We are helpless, spiritually speaking, before God. The Judeans of Nehemiah's time needed a strong leader, a strong authoritative leader, an outside influence to bring them back to obedience. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah was decisive. He was forceful. Nehemiah, fortunately, was also committed to God and His glory, not his own. Now, we see that in the way Nehemiah was continuously in prayer. And even in this passage, we see four times him saying, "Remember me, God, for good." And when he says, "Remember me," he's not just saying, "Recollect." He's saying, "Help me to do this which is pleasing to you, which is what you called me to do." And that included for him righteous anger when God's will and God's ways were being trampled upon. But the people required a strong, authoritative, outside influence. And we're not able on their own to do that which was right before God. Oh, they had an emotional response. But emotional response to God, as we said earlier, is short-lived. It requires someone to come alongside them and inspire them again for another short time. So how can we avoid this drifting? I want to suggest real quickly that we can avoid it today because of four gifts that God has given us. We don't have to drift as believers. We can live that holy life that God intended for us to live. And by holy, I don't mean perfect, but I mean that life that is set apart for Him and His glory. We can showcase the ways of God and the will of God in our living before others if we are so inclined, because God has given us these four gifts. The first gift is His Word. His Word, the Scriptures. He's given it to us. It's a gift from Him. And again, we see at the start of this passage the role of Scripture in teaching and correcting and training and rebuking for righteousness' sake. We see it again. This is not the first time in Nehemiah. It's another time. On that day, they were reading from the book of law, and it convicted the people still again, because that's what God's Word does. It shows us how afar we are from Him, and yet how much He loves us in spite of that, which is why He gave us the second gift, the gift of His only begotten Son, Jesus. God sent His Son into our midst to atone for our sins, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves when He hung upon the cross. Jesus accepted us as we are, spiritually helpless, wandering, drifting. He accepts us as we are, atones for our sins, and He gives us a perfect example, a perfect image of godly living. You want to know what it means to live for God? You just read the Gospels. See how Jesus responds to situations and to people. He gave us that perfect example of godly living. And we say, "There's no way I can do that. There's no way." So God gives us yet a third gift that we need that we desperately need. And Jesus told us about it. He said, I will send to you the helper, the comforter, the one who will refine you, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who convicts, who teaches, who empowers, who guides us, and makes new persons of us, in fact, so that life isn't like it was, but instead is never the same. The Holy Spirit who fills us and transforms us, who does make a new creation of us. And oh, do we desire that? Is that something we want? To be different than we are? Think about it. Is that something you want? To be different than you are? To live a holy life, meaning you're set apart to honor and glorify God as one of his children. And then he's given us the gift of worship. That's innate in us, to worship. And he's focused us so that we don't misplace our worship. It belongs to him and him alone. All glory is his, and he shares it with none other. All these gifts taken together, his word, Jesus, our Savior, the Holy Spirit, our helper, our comforter, and worship, make it possible for us not to drift as they did in Nehemiah's day. For the benefit of these gifts, we can escape their fate so that our ending isn't just helpful for the learning of others, but is in fact happy for us as we see him face to face one day. So jump in the boat, sure, but don't drift. Row to the other shore. Row. Pay attention. Pay attention to how life is lived, how God meant it to be. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the lessons that we learned from Nehemiah, from your word. For the example of a godly man like Nehemiah and his understanding of life, might we benefit from time that we spent in this book? Might our lives not drift, but purposefully serve your ends and glorify you, and not just ourselves. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us so that this is possible. The gift of your word, our wonderful Savior, Jesus. The gift of the Holy Spirit that makes new persons of us from the inside out so that we're not dependent upon outside influences. And indeed, our worship, not just on Sunday morning, but persistent, nonstop, daily, as we look to you and put you first in all things. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus himself. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction comes from chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is what it says. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, even this morning. so that we do not, even this week, drift away. God bless you all.